Will you join me in prayer, please? Father, as we come to your word again this morning, we appreciate the privilege of being able to do so. And I pray that you would, God, help me that what I teach this morning would be not my words, but would be your words, and they would be faithful to your scriptures. Holy Spirit, would you speak to our hearts and help us to understand what it is that you have inspired to be written? And we would understand what you desire to speak to our hearts this morning and how you would desire to work in our lives. May we be responsive to your word, to live in obedience to it, to your glory. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we are moving through our study of God at work in history. And this morning we've come to Joshua chapter 24. And to catch us up on where we're at, we have a short review quiz for us that you should all totally ace, especially if you were with us last Sunday. If not, hang on. All right, so here we go. Overall, the book of Joshua helps us to understand what? Trust self, get cream. Trust God, get victory. God always fulfills his promises. All of the above. All of the above, right? Good. The book of Joshua is basically about God's people conquering and dividing up the promised land, the land that God had promised to them. And while God's people are doing all that conquering and dividing, they're learning to trust God, who is faithful, who by the time we get to the end of the book of Joshua, where we're coming to in chapter 24, God has fulfilled all of his promises to his people. And so they've learned, trust God, trust self and get creamed. Trust God, get victory. God is always worthy of our trust. And so if we've got that, we've got the first 21 chapters of the book of Joshua. The importance of trusting God who is worthy of our trust. All right. Second question is this. Joshua chapters 22 and 24 focus on Joshua's last instructions to God's people. Instructions on how to live trusting God. How to live life west of the Jordan River. What do you think? How many think? I heard. I didn't hear anyone go for A, but anyway. So A, anybody? No. B, no. C, D. I got to make these questions tougher. All right. So the answer is D, right? Chapter 22. Remember chapter 22? That was a couple weeks ago. That's the whole altar on the west side of the Jordan River thing with the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River, and the importance of choosing to cross the river and don't go back, meaning choose to trust God and don't turn back from trusting him. And then in chapters 23 and 24, what we started last Sunday, Joshua gathers the people together in what becomes two assemblies, two different gatherings, and he's challenging the people, God's people, on what that looks like, that choosing to turn God, not turn back, what that looks like in real time of where we live our lives. And so the first gathering in chapter 23 is about choosing to pursue God with everything that we are. Total heart level devotion, clinging to God, and guarding ourselves from any influence that would lead us away from God. Right? And those messages, they're online, if you want to go back and look and listen to those. So chapter 24 brings us to the second gathering, which begins with Joshua's history lesson. Can we say that together? Joshua's history lesson. All right, we're going to get a little bit of history here, right? Verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Gathers Israel to where? Shechem, right? So looking at the map, where's Shechem? Okay, Shechem is up north. See where the Dead Sea is there? It's west of the Jordan River, and it's just east of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, right? So that location is ginormously significant. If we zoom in on that, the last time that Israel was gathered together in this place, Joshua had called the nation together in what is between these two mountains, what is a valley. It's kind of a giant amphitheater. So you can imagine there's like 2 million people or so in this amphitheater between these mountains for this service of worship. And you can read this in Joshua chapter 8. After the defeat and the victory over the city of Ai, Joshua gathers the nation and he divides them into two different groups. There's about 1 million people that are up on the slopes towards Mount Ebal, and there's another 1 million that are up on the slopes towards Mount Gerizim. And in the valley between these two huge groups of people is Joshua. And there's the altar, there's the Levitical priests, priests that are not just people that came, happened to wander in from the tribe of Levi. They've been anointed, they've been consecrated to serve, to lead in worship. And then there's the Ark of the Covenant, think Moses, right? It signifies God's presence with his people. And in front of each half of the nation, so gathered in front of these huge groups of people are in these expensive standing spots, are the elders, the officers, the judges of the people. And there are sacrifices that are made on these altars, on the altar with the uncut stones, right? And the service at that time, the service, it's all about God. It's all about the relationship with God and what he allows his people to enjoy. Now that they're on this land and God is glorified and he's praised and he's honored and the people in humility, they bring themselves before God and they surrender themselves before God. So here in chapter 24, the Joshua gathers the people to Shechem. That is strategic. It's intentional. It is a poignant, it's a visual reminder of God's relationship with his people. God is at work here. Location. Verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." So God now is speaking through Joshua. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, Edom and down south. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." So 600 years earlier, after God had established his covenant with Abraham, which was known as the Abrahamic covenant, God promising to give Abraham a land, right, and to make Abraham into a large nation, to bless all the nations of the world through Abraham's descendants. When Abraham arrived in the land for the first time, it was here. It was in this location that Abraham built his first altar to the Lord. And Jacob dug a well here. Joseph's brothers, remember when Joseph went looking for them and they threw him into the pit and they sold him into slavery in Egypt? It was in Shechem that they were pasturing their flocks. The patriarchs, they dwelt in this land. And so as Joshua, as he's retelling this history of Hebrew history, they're surrounded by it. Verse 5, "And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt." This is God talking to Joshua, right? "And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And they all, right, they all did the dead man's float, right? And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time." You know, he's basically saying, you guys were teenagers back. You guys were kids back then. You saw God do all this stuff, the whole parting of the sea and all that. You saw that with your own two eyes. Verse 8, "Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. And then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand." Remember, this is more history. Remember Balaam and Balak? Remember that? There's that donkey that sees what? Sees An angel, right? And then the donkey talks back to Balaam, and Balaam gets instructed by the angel, and he ends up blessing Israel rather than cursing God's people. You see, God is a worker. He's delivering God's people. Remember this, guys. Remember this. Verse 11. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites and the Perizzites and Canaanites and Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I set the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave them your land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. The hornet was a symbol. It was a symbol for Egypt. Right? GV is what? It's the GV, Golden Valley, is the Cougars, thank you. Merced is the easier. Bears, right? El Cap is the Gauchos. The Egyptians are the Hornets. Go Hornets! Can we say go Hornets? Okay. So the Egyptian army, alright? Like this raging swarm of angry hornets, the Egyptian army was supposed to invoke the fear on their enemies. But Israel defeated the Egyptians. Major upset. So when Israel went on to conquer the promised land, the people there, they feared Israel. And that fear here is symbolized by this hornet. And God says, see, I gave you that reputation. I took out the Egyptians. I mowed down your enemies. I gave you the land that you dwell in. See, grab what God is saying through Joshua. Notice the first person singulars through all of this, the pronouns. I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. I gave him Isaac. To Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country of Seir. I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. You saw what I did to Egypt. I brought you. I gave them. I destroyed. I would not listen. I delivered you. I sent the hornet. I gave you the land. And the point of the history lesson in this sacred place at this decisive moment in their history is to make sure that the people are in sync. God's people are in sync with what they have seen firsthand, what they have lived through, what they've sweat through, what they're surrounded by. That God's people are absolutely clear on one foundational truth. It is God who has done this for you. You know, today we are living in the blurring of virtual and reality. I mean, it is like the overstimulating Niagara Falls, like cascade of information and images and entertainment. There's a universe at our fingertips. And we are today, we are pretty much able to travel wherever we want. When we want, to purchase or to experience pretty much whatever we want. And it is very easy in all of that to become self-focused and all of that and lose touch with what is the foundational truth to life. Meaning the truth of who God is and what it means to live trusting Him. Life is about God. Not us. When we are hugely blessed by God, we tend to lose focus on that reality. You know, sometime this week, take time to just write down all of the things that you have seen God do in your life. Just make a list like that. Take the time to do it. And then just go back and marinate on it. Just think about it. And praise God for what He's done. And keep coming back to that list. And keep focusing on that list. And let that reality shape how you approach the world that you live in. God's people. God's people. It is God who has done this for you. Verses 14 and 15 are Joshua's choice. Let's say that together. Joshua's choice. All right. Verse 14. Now, therefore, because we're all in sync with the reality that it's God who has done this for you, God's done all this. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, meaning if you don't want to serve the Lord, if you don't want to serve God, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is pretty familiar, right? Hey, let's be careful that we're tracking with Joshua here, not just skim through this, right? Notice three things. Thing one, the choice being offered. Okay, choice being offered. There are options here. There's a list of gods to choose from. The gods our father served, meaning back in Mesopotamia and Ur. Or the gods of Egypt that you all grew up with. The gods of the Amorites. I mean, you could just adopt the gods in the lands around. You could adopt those gods and make them your own. And choose, just be thinking, choosing one of those gods, that means serving that god to gain its favor, to gain its protection, to appease its wrath. Temples need to be built. Altars need to be constructed. There's rituals that need to be performed. Human sacrifice, ritual prostitution, that kind of thing. Or you could choose the God who's defeated all those other gods and given you this land. Think carefully. To choose the God means fearing and serving Him. To fear is the Hebrew word yareh, which has the idea of standing in awe of God, totally respecting and reverencing Him because of who He is. To serve translates a Hebrew word, abad, which has the idea of slavery, the whole lot of passion, passionate devotion. The Apostle Paul introduces himself, describes himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. Remember that? Servant of Jesus Christ. Servant, it translates, it's a Greek word that was what the Greeks used to translate the Hebrew words that Joshua uses here, meaning the same idea. He's the servant of Jesus Christ, unquestioning obedience coming from a heart of just utter passionate devotion, which is who we are to be to Jesus, to God. Thing two. The choice is exclusive. Right? Verse 14, Joshua said, when Joshua says, put away the gods that your father served beyond the river in Egypt, he's saying that because some of God's people, they're still trying to hang on to gods they've been carrying around with them since Egypt. You know, we saw what God did, the conquest of the promised land thing, but just in case this doesn't work out, we've got these other gods in reserve. Right? I mean, we can see all of what God has done in our lives and be in sync with the history lesson. I mean, we get the trust God thing, and yet we can slip back into self-trust mode very easily, right? We can still hang on to our own self-will, our own clever plans and solutions to our lives, to things and people, trusting them rather than God. Remember Jesus? Jesus said what? No one can what? Serve two masters. You're either going to hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God. He's talking about money, right? Money, man, what we're devoted to from the heart. Serve in Greek translates the word that Joshua used for serve. It's the same idea here. There, what Jesus uses, there's no way to have unquestioning total obedience coming from the heart, a heart of utter passion and devoted. That kind of devotion that's divided between two masters just doesn't work. See, either we're serving God or we're not. Either we're serving God or we're serving ourselves. Because service comes from the heart. It comes from the core of who we are. And so service demonstrates who it is that deep down we're really trusting with our lives, who we're really fearing and reverencing. Right? So the choice is exclusive. Yeah. And then notice third thing, notice the choice that Joshua made. Right? The most viewed video on YouTube is what? Most viewed video. Gangnam Style. Yeah. Y'all seen this? Gangnam Style. 2.88 billion views and counting. Gangnam Style. Does anybody know what Gangnam means? It is a district in Seoul, Korea. Yeah. It's an affluent district in Seoul, Korea. I'm impressed. You were there. You saw him. You saw him? Did you do the dance and everything too, or no? No? You want to come up and do that? We already did the great fruits of the Spirit thing. Maybe you guys come up and demonstrate Gangnam style. Is that... least enthusiastic crowd. Yeah. Go home and practice and come back. Yeah. Yeah. It's an interesting video. I watched the English translation of it, just to kind of curiosity. So I've actually watched this video twice. and I will admit it, I guess. So this rapper, Psy, for those of you that are kind of like wondering what these people are talking about, they dropped off the planet. It's he's singing about the kind of man that he wants to be and the kind of woman that he wants. And he's talking about the culture of his Gangnam neighborhood in Seoul, which ultimately is incredibly wealthy, and it's where the young people go to partay, right? So this is kind of like it's what people want to be. By the way, I thought about showing the video too. Okay, but it's a 4-minute video, But this is what people want to be. All right, it's what inspires people, and so you could put it as you could be Gatesnum style or Trumpnum style or Beyonce Nam style, whatever it is, whoever Nam style. In contrast, a few years back, Time Magazine published Billy Graham as their cover story. I don't know if you remember this one. It focused on Billy Graham's relationship with 11 presidents. And a quote from all that, perhaps more than anyone else, he, meaning Billy Graham, had shaped the contours of American public religion and seen close up how the Oval Office affects people. It's really interesting. Time, which is kind of a secular magazine, this is not a Christian magazine by any means, was incredibly respectful of Billy Graham. See if you would agree with this. Billy Graham is respected not because he is a great speaker and a great evangelist, which he is, how God uses him, but because, and maybe not even because of the organization, leadership and all that, but because of his integrity and his humility. And the theme of his life is not to draw attention to himself, but to God. The day-to-day choice to fear and to serve God. See, that's Joshua. That's Joshua. Joshua is how old? About 110, all right? So he has seen it all, from slavery in Egypt to the desert wanderings. He has seen the failures and successes of God's people. He has been apprenticed by Moses. He's been set apart and spoken to by God. He's seen God's work firsthand. He's been the leader of a nation of 2 million people. Imagine that. As they conquered the promised land. I mean, that is an impressive resume. And yet, Joshua, with the position that he held as the esteemed, respected leader of Israel, he doesn't go on to found a dynasty, right? With Joshua as the first king. In fact, nowhere in Scripture is there a record of Joshua's descendants. Joshua himself was the son of Nun. Pun intended, right? Okay. With all that success, at the end of his life here, Joshua is respected as a man of integrity and humility who has continually pointed the people, influenced them towards God, who has demonstrated for a nation what it means to walk faithfully with God, what it means to serve God. These words, famous, familiar words, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Those words are a summary of that life. And it is a plea to the nation to follow his example and do the same. I made the choice, no other gods but the God. I fear and serve him. Which is a challenge to us. Unless there is some miraculous intervention by God, children will not grow up to be heart-level passionate about fearing and serving Jesus if their parents are not, or grandparents are not heart-level passionate about fearing and serving Jesus. And in reality, parents who are distracted in serving the God of self are a stumbling block for their children. Christians who are not heart-level passionate about fearing and serving Jesus are actually a hindrance to the church and to a community that needs Jesus. Joshua's choice, his challenge to the nation, is pure arrogance unless he's consistently lived a life that supports it. Joshua is our example. If we want to live fearing and serving God, live like Joshua lived life fearing and serving God. Live life where God alone gets the glory. Verse 16 brings us to Joshua's warning. Okay, let's say that together. Joshua's warning, right? Verse 16. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us all in the way that we want and went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." Yahweh, Yahweh, He's our God. These guys are pumped, man. They're going to go out and serve God. Verse 19, but Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." Whoa, man. Talk about a downer. You know, Joshua's response, this is not a feel-good, warm, fuzzies kind of statement. But it is a well-needed, much-needed reality check warning. How can sinful man serve the holy God? Can't. And there are consequences for failure. Verse 21. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Verse 22, then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Meaning God is going to hold you accountable for the choice you are making today. Think about what you are committing yourselves to and to whom. Who you are, who God is. The seriousness of the choice that you're making. Verse 23, he said, "Then, because you've chosen God, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. If that's your choice, then this is what you must do. Fish or cut bait. Here it is. Choose. Put away the foreign gods." Put away translates a Hebrew word, sir, which literally means to cut off. It was the word that they used to describe beheading someone, decapitation. That's kind of permanent, you know, all in, cutting off without any possibility of reattaching ourselves to our sin. Once for all, choose and don't go back. And he says, pursue, incline your heart to the Lord. Incline is the word Hebrew, natah, which means to stretch towards, to extend ourselves towards. Turn towards God. Pursue God with everything that you are because your life depends on Him. It does. Life is about God. And the warning is clear. This is not an option. You've got to turn from your sin by turning to God with everything that you are. Verse 24, and the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God, we will serve, and His voice we will obey." Verse 25, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord that He spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. So three times the people affirmed their desire to serve God. A dialogue that Joshua reminds people, you know, God is listening to this. And now there's no more words that can be said. Joshua sets up a memorial to their pledge, and he writes their words in the book of the law of the Lord and sets up this large stone to remind them. And the dialogue between Joshua and these people, it's a little bit like Peter telling Jesus. Remember this? "Jesus, if everyone else deserts you, I won't. I'd rather die first. There's a degree of spiritual ignorance and arrogance here. I mean, they're not hearing Joshua. They're not hearing this warning. There's a danger that they're going to run off into the promised land thinking that they've got what it takes to live up to this commitment that God's going to hold them accountable to. Verses 29 and 33 expose us to Joshua's generation. Let's say that together. Joshua's generation, right? Verse 29. After these things, the son of Nun, Joshua, son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Verse 33. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and it became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. Verse 33. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Joseph was 110 years old when he died. And as he was dying, Joseph, remember this, he made his brothers swear an oath that when God took them all back up, the people back up to the promised land, that they take his bones and they bury him there. So Joseph, when he died, they embalmed him, which is kind of what they did in Egypt, right? Pyramids. They embalmed him and they put him in a coffin. And then when Moses went, he carried the bones of Joseph up in the Exodus. And Joshua took the bones into the land, which is where Joseph is buried, here at Shechem. Significant location. So what was promised, what we're seeing here is that what was promised to a previous generation, that's all fulfilled. As Aaron served Moses, Eleazar served Joshua, Phinehas, Eleazar's sons, next priest to serve. We're watching generations here. It's what's being described for us is that the baton is passing. At the age of 110, Joshua died, he was buried. An example of his faith and his service followed him while he lived in the generation that had known him. Get that. Point being that the generation these men of faith belong to, that generation is passing away. And it's time for the next generation, the one making this commitment, it's time for the next generation to rise up and to faithfully choose to pursue and to serve God. Which is a cliffhanger. Will they or won't they come back next Sunday, same time, same sanctuary, to find out what happens, right? What's sad is we know that they didn't. They didn't. That's not a spoiler. Processing all that for ourselves. Right? Takeaway number one, we are generation next. You know, either we have chosen God or we haven't. And the point of the history lesson for Israel and for Joshua's warning is the same for us. And our need to be reminded of Jesus' work on the cross, the communion that we shared earlier, the point is that it's God who has done this for us. You know, how does sinful man faithfully serve and live devoted to the Holy God? We can't. We don't have what it takes. If we did, we wouldn't need Jesus and his work on the cross. The only solution to our hopelessness is God's solution. We cannot choose, pursue, to serve the Holy God unless the Holy God enables us. And when we fail, we are desperate for His forgiveness, which He does. Our relationship with God is not because of what we've done, but because of who God is. Ephesians 2:8. Say it with me. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. And each of us needs to choose to turn from our sin and turn towards God and to welcome by faith what He, by His grace, has done for us in Jesus. Not to stand in arrogance and proclaim how we will faithfully serve God with utter devotion or try to pretend before others and maybe ourselves that we are. So these days, what does that look like for you? You know, are you repulsed by your sin? Cutting yourself off from it? Turning from it or dabbling in it? Are you extending towards God with everything that you are? Or are you trying to balance on the fence? Takeaway number two, we are not generation last. There are other generations here that are following us, following ours. And with all his success, at the end of his life, Joshua is respected as a man of integrity, of humility, who's continually pointing people, influencing them towards God, who's demonstrated to a nation what it means to walk faithfully with God, what it means to serve God. And so Joshua's resolution, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a summary of that light, right? It's a plea to the nation to do the same. And so these days, what does that look like for you? I mean, there are generations that are watching us, watching you. Does your life point them to God or somewhere else? Will you join me in prayer? If you have not welcomed what God has done for you by Jesus' work on the cross, know that God loves you. And everything that is broken in your relationship with Him, between you and Him, He has taken care of in Jesus. And what he asks is that you would welcome that, receive it as a gift. It's His grace towards you. He loves you. And if you will agree with Him that you're incapable of doing it, that you, in fact, like all of us, we're sinners. We do what separates us from God. If you will agree with Him with that, and welcome what He's done for you in Jesus, God promises to forgive your sin and to restore you into a relationship with Him. You may say this to Him this morning: God, I agree. I have separated myself from you. I do things that are against your will. I'm good at living for myself. And I welcome Jesus, His work on the cross, what you have done for me. And I pray, I ask you for your forgiveness of my sin. I ask you to restore my relationship with you. And I want to follow you through life. Help me to do that. And if that's a prayer coming out of your heart this morning, please come after the service and talk to me. I would love to talk with you about what all that means. God, may we all do that. May we stop trying to arrogantly assume that we have what it takes. God sees control of our lives. That you, God, would draw us forward into life where you would have us to be. That we would indeed live faithfully, serving you. That the sin in our lives would be cut off and we would extend towards you at the heart level, passionately reach towards you, God. You would create that passion, in fact, within us. That we would live as your people, that in this generation, and as those that will set the example, that are setting the example for the next generation, that we will live faithfully pointing others towards you, and that you alone would get the honor and the glory from our lives. We ask in the name of Jesus.